When you begin to contemplate the Godhead, you begin to try to think about deity on the basis of our natural revelation, but then more specifically what the Holy Spirit has revealed through the inspired writers, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you get your mind in turmoil trying to grasp the infinite and the eternal with a finite, limited mind. When you begin to think about all that we're discussing regarding the work of the Holy Spirit today, and then we need to be wedded to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth as rightly divided on the pages of the New Testament in particular, but on the Bible as a whole. But I do want to challenge you with these thoughts for a moment. What is the first person of the Godhead, the Father, doing right now? Anybody want to stand up and tell me the details and particulars of what He's doing right now? Well, then what is Jesus Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, the only begotten Son of God, our only Savior, the way, the truth, and the life, the only mediator between God and man, the eternal Word, the incarnate Word, specifically, in detail, what is He doing right now in carrying out all of His work as King and Mediator? What is He doing right now? What about the Holy Spirit? The third person, each one of these persons, what is He doing right now? Specifically, what is He doing right now? Now, since we have believed and obeyed the gospel, gospel is God's power to save, Romans 1 and verse 16. Then I know, because I know my Bible, and I speak only in generalities here, that God's children, members of the Lord's church, the family of God, are precious and special to God Almighty. I don't think anyone here who knows his Bible at all would deny that. Let me ask you this, specifically right now, what all is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit doing? I want the details. Someone want to tell me the details the deity is doing on behalf of the Church of the Living God right now. Who can explain what all deity is doing on my behalf? The details. Well, of course you don't know, and I'm emphasizing those things simply to point out that though we can know so much, and a great many people are ignorant of so much about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but there are those things that you cannot fathom, you cannot know. Explain to me how God does not begin or end. I'd like to hear a good detailed explanation of that. Probably if you could do it, I'd be like the fellow said one time when we all get to heaven, and maybe we are on such a high, different plane in a resurrected body likened to our Lord's in a state totally different from this. And we ask God, would you mind explaining to me how it is that you can exist without a beginning? How, explain. And let's suppose that He did. I'm not so sure we wouldn't be like this fellow said. Would you mind going over that one more time? But those things that pertain to life and godliness are located in the Word, the sword of the Spirit. Now, when God created each one of us, He made us in a certain way, in His likeness, morally and rationally. And He hasn't bypassed that rational nature in communicating anything to us that we need that pertains to life and godliness. He's given us His ideas. He's given us those ideas and signs of ideas, words. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly. What did the Spirit speak? He spoke words. Expressly means plainly. He spoke words plainly, the Apostle Paul said. We know that Paul said to the Ephesians, when you read what I received by revelation and what I wrote to you, you can know what I know. That settles that. You may not accept it, but it still settles it as far as understanding things about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, about all things that pertain to life and godliness. But I'm simply trying to point out there are things that you never will be fully cognizant of in this life. And who all knows what deity is doing for, underscore F-O-R-E, for, on the part of, behalf of the Church of the Living God? I just know that He cares for us, and He'll not go back on His promises, folks. I know that. He'll never go back on His promises if we are responsible to Him according to His will. Now, I get concerned about me. And I think you get concerned about you that we'll be sure we discharge our obligations to God, which obligations are revealed only on the pages of Holy Writ in a rightly divided word, 2 Timothy 2:15. Now, truth, yes, I'm deeply concerned about truth. I don't know how anybody can claim to approach God and not be concerned about truth. John 8:31-32, John 17:17, so on. But I'm more concerned about the truth revealed in the Bible that has to do with revealing the obligatory matters to me. Matters that I must know, indicating that I must discharge my responsibility to Him. Now, the world's either round or flat, and you can't be both ways. Of course, I know it's true that it's round. But out there, somebody wants to have a fit over it being flat, fat. That's not going to have a thing to do with me discharging my obligations to my God, unless they want to discharge the Lord's, disrupt the Lord's church over the whole matter. That changes the whole detail. There are some truths more important than other truths. Those truths that reveal those things whereby we discharge our obligations to God must take first place over everything else. That's what's involved, really, in Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now mark this. Whatever the Holy Spirit, whatever deity does, it will never violate. He will never violate the free moral agency of man. Never will. You just mark it down. Be glad to affirm that. Scriptures teach the Holy Spirit will never violate the free moral agency of man. Man is God-made man. Never will take away the responsibility that God has laid upon man to do His part on the human side of salvation. Never will do that. Whatever the Holy Spirit does, He'll never do that. Moreover, the Holy Spirit in His actions today is not going to fly into the face of His own sword. He will not impale Himself on the point of His own sword. He just won't do it. Those are two important points to keep in mind when we're going to study the work of the Holy Spirit today. We're going to examine, as time will allow, and I assure you, as all these other fellows have said, we'll never get to a whole lot of things. Some of you think I ought to get to very first, and some think I ought to get something later. Well, I'll get to it as best I can. But we're going to examine the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting one of sins and converting that person to Jesus Christ and sanctifying him. And also as a Christian, a member of the Church of Christ. I'll try to address what is commonly referred to as the direct work of the Holy Spirit, as time allows. Also the Calvinistic concept of direct operation of the Holy Spirit. I'll try, as time will allow. If not, you'll just have to do what Brother Tommy said overall. Get the book and read it and disagree or agree or whatever. But I'll try to look at the manner and mode of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Christian under these points I've just made. Some may say I should deal a lot with providence. Well, everything I've already mentioned, there are reams and volumes written on each one of them, so I hope you understand that. And certainly when we study providence, meaning God simply provides, then we have to understand that however God provides, He'll never violate your free moral agency. And He'll never go against what He teaches in the Word of God that reveals our obligations to Him and how we discharge those obligations and our responsibility so to do. I'll try to say something about it as it relates to the sanctification of human beings. I may not get to it. I'll try. Whatever God does on our behalf will not contradict His Word wherein He reveals our obligations to Him and how we're to discharge them. I will therefore concentrate on those matters of obligation that pertain to these points I've just made. Now, to understand how the Holy Spirit convicts one of sin, one must understand the very nature of sin. Remember Ezekiel in the Old Testament, inspired of the Holy Spirit. He said, "The Son shall not bear the iniquities of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Chapter 18, verse 20. Each person is responsible. John said, "Whosoever committeth sin," or "whoso committeth sin, transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law," 1 John 3:4. James penned, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin," James 1:17. Sins of omission, sins of commission. Isaiah therefore said in 59:2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear." So it's an individual, personal thing. The Bible declares all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and the wages of that sin is death, verse 23 of chapter 6. Paul reminded the Colossians, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled," Colossians 1:21. So it's not an inherited thing. That is, sin isn't. We didn't inherit the actual original sin Adam committed in the garden, as we inherit our physical traits from our earthly parents. Ezekiel declared, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." Ezekiel 28 and verse 15. So I think it should be obvious that in order for one to sin, he or she must be mature enough to violate the will of God by hearing, believing, and obeying a lie. Now, in speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit with the apostles, our Lord said Himself, "And when He, the Holy Spirit, is come to work with them as the apostles of Christ, to do the work He chose them to do as the ambassadors of the court of heaven, as the witnesses, then He's going to reprove or convict," ASV 1901, "the world of sin." And we've just discussed that, John 14:8. So then the question is, does the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin? No, that's not the question. We've just seen He does. But the question is how? H-O-W, how does He do that? Well, to help us answer the question, let's notice a few things. Paul informed us that he was a sinner when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15. Question, how did Paul know he was a sinner? In Romans, he gave us this: by the law of the knowledge, or by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, I don't think it takes a Solomon or some kind of genius to see that the Holy Spirit used the law to reprove or convict Paul of sin. Now, what was involved in this conviction process? Paul knew the law, and therefore knew when he violated it. Hence, he in his own rational nature as God created him became aware of his sin against God. Now, the Holy Spirit does not therefore exercise some sort of power other than His sword to convict one of sin and convert him to Christ. That's the point of Ephesians 6:17, as far as the Word being the instrument the third person of the Godhead employs as God's agent to reach out to men to convict them of sin. "Of this matter David declared, the law of the Lord is perfect." That means it's complete for what God intended it to accomplish, converting the soul, Psalm 19:7. And that's the reason the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's power to save. And that's also the reason it must be preached to every creature, Romans 1:16, and then also Mark 16:15. Now notice that the Word, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of the Lord is fitted to man, as I said earlier, as God created him. And Paul quoted Isaiah when he wrote, "Lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Acts 28:27. Now notice, there's not going to be any healing unless conversion precedes it. There's not going to be any conversion, a change of one state to another, a loss to a saved state, if one does not understand with his understanding apparatus, his heart, his inward man, his mind. And there can be no understanding without seeing and hearing, and that stands for understanding the truth of God's power to save, the gospel. Thus, the inspired apostle Paul wrote, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death," Romans 8:2. Is it not the case then that the law of the Spirit of life is the same as the law of the Lord of which David wrote? And as we want to say, if not, why not? Jesus told His own disciples that if they continued in His Word, they would thereby know the truth and the truth would free them, John 8:31 and 32. Was Paul not referring to the same thing when he declared that the law of the Spirit had made him free? Now remember, the sword of the Spirit, the instrument the Spirit uses, is the Word of God, Ephesians 6, verse 17. And of that great and marvelous power, the inspired Hebrews writer penned, "For the Word of God is quick," that's alive, "and active, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Thus, when the Word's preached, and men listen and understand, then in their hearts they comprehend. And those on the day of Pentecost, having heard the Word preached, thereby the evidence that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Son of God, they were pricked in their heart when they realized what they had done in killing Him. So Paul told Timothy to preach the Word, 2 Timothy 4:2. So we therefore must conclude that a man is not saved until he's converted. However, he cannot be converted until he's convicted of his sins. And likewise, one cannot be convicted of his sins until he's been made aware of them. And such awareness cannot take place without proper instruction from the Word of Heaven, 2 Timothy 2:15. And only by this step-by-step process is one convicted of his sins and converted to Christ. by the Holy Spirit, which He does through the sword of the Spirit, which is His instrument to accomplish the same. That's why it's here, and that's the reason you're made as you are made, and that's the reason we're told to take heed what you hear, and take heed how you hear it. Be sure it is the Word of God, rightly divided. Be sure you apply it correctly to your life. So God brings men to salvation by His law or His rule of action designed to so lead them to be saved. And that's a perfect or complete law of liberty. James 1:25, it's complete. You can't make it any more completer by adding to it. It's just complete as it stands. The Holy Spirit then, and in the book I put medium, I should have put agent. The Holy Spirit then is the third person of the Godhead, and His work is the agent whereby deity or God convicts man of sin and converts him to Jesus Christ. However, the agent has an instrument. I hope that's already very clearly in your mind established. And the instrument employed by the Holy Spirit to accomplish His task is His sword, is the Word of the living God, Ephesians 6:17. Alive and active. And it discerns, causes discerning. One can understand himself and what he needs to know regarding his obligations to God and how to discharge them through the Word of God. Now, Peter, inspired of the Spirit, wrote that the gospel was preached by them that had preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. 1 Peter 1:12. Now, they spoke as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. This happened, as you can read it in the first recorded gospel sermon in Acts 2. They confirmed the Spirit's word with signs following. Acts 2:4, Mark 16:17 through 20. Hebrews 2 and verse 3. So again, we conclude that it's by God, the gospel, God's power to save, that the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, convicts men of sin and converts them to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to emphasize something here. We've said a lot about the perfect law of liberty, the importance of an objective, absolute standard that man can understand and know that he understands it, a standard to guide his life. Law is a rule of action. God's law, therefore, is a spiritual rule of action for all of us. It is, as I've said several times in the last few moments, the perfect or complete law of liberty. The perfect or complete rule of action that convicts and converts men to Christ. It's that same law by which Christians must continue to live. Again, James 1:25. I think it should be clearly understood that the Holy Spirit is not law. No one's saying that it is. But the speaker or revealer and confirmer of that rule of action, the perfect law of liberty. Therefore, the only way the Holy Spirit convicts and converts one is through the Word of God, the Gospel, God's law, or that rule of action. You know, you couldn't do things decently and in order without a rule to go by. Same thing's true convicting a person of sin, converting him to Christ, leading, guiding, and directing him concerning his conduct on this earth. Now, God may providentially, the Bible reveals that He's done so, get the hearer and the preacher together. And He may do so even today without working a miracle. Matthew 7:7, remember? What all is God doing on our behalf today? Does God know your heart? Does God know your aspirations and desires? Surely He does. Matthew 7:7, as it was even discussed yesterday, and the study of prayer makes it clear that God wants all to be seeking after Him. Why, Paul declared that on Mars Hill in Acts 17. He wants all men to seek Him and created a situation that should cause the thinking person to seek after God. He says He's not far from us and He wants to be found. But the preacher must preach the gospel, and the hearer must hear and understand and believe and obey the truth in order to have salvation from sin. Now mark it. The Holy Spirit has never convicted and converted anyone where His sword is not gone. Therefore, Jesus said of men with good and honest hearts that having received the word, they kept it and they brought forth fruit with patience. Luke 8:15. It's the same rule of action today. It hasn't changed. James wrote, of His own will He begat us with the word of truth. James 1:8. Paul made it clear that the Corinthians were washed, sanctified, and justified by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Do you now see how He did it? And the mere statement of the fact that He did it doesn't reveal all the Bible said on how He did it. We've been doing that some in the last few moments. So in the same epistle, He declared that they had been begotten through the gospel, 1 Corinthians 4:15. Well, the simple conclusion is that the Spirit does His work through His law or rule of action, His sword, the gospel, the Word of God. I have no doubt that in heaven at this present time, For that matter, even in the Hadean world, I might ask this question, what's Paul doing right now specifically in paradise? Nobody knows, but do you not think there's a rule of action in heaven governing the affairs therein? Because I do know that when we're to pray, we have the model prayer that says everything ought to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That means God's will is working there to perfection. Nothing to bother it there. His rule of action on proper conduct is carried out without deviation. So from our study thus far, we may conclude that if it is the case that the Holy Spirit moves upon the alien sinner directly to enable him to be saved, one would be saved before he heard the gospel. God's power to save. Moreover, this would mean that one could be saved before faith in Christ is formed within him, Romans 1:17. Therefore, since God would have all men to be saved, then it would be totally and completely His responsibility to move directly on all lost persons throughout the world through the agency of the Holy Spirit without a rule of law to convict them of their sins and convert them to Christ. But that's not what the Bible says. But all would be saved if that were the case. The Bible teaches that God has a part in man's salvation, but it also teaches of the human side to salvation. God's the giver. He's always done for man what man couldn't do for himself. But man is the receiver of what God gives, and he must have a way of receiving it. And we're back to a rule of action, or a law, the perfect law of liberty. We may conclude this section of our study by simply saying that the Holy Spirit convicts the sinner of his sinful condition by the law of God. Moreover, by that same law, the gospel, the Spirit converts one to Jesus Christ. And this process, God has ordained. That's the way the sinner is saved. He does not deviate from it. It's no wonder then that Paul would even ask the Thessalonians that they pray for him that they would be delivered from unreasonable men. For all men have not faith. You'll never have faith, the Bible talks about, that'll save your soul if you're an unreasonable person. If you will not be reasoned with by the Word of God on learning your obligations to God and how to discharge them. That's what Jesus was saying when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Now sanctification. Simply defined, sanctify means simply to set apart. Well, does the Holy Spirit have anything to do with setting a person apart for God's service? Indeed, He does. And just as surely as there is a law of action for man regarding conviction and conversion, I assure you there is a law or a rule of action set out by God for one sanctification. The law of sanctification is the means of sanctification. Jesus said, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth, John 17:17. Now, once I become a Christian, having my sins washed away in the watery grave of baptism because I believed in Christ, repented of my sins, and confessed my faith in Him, then as a member of the church to which the Lord Himself added me, Acts 2:47, I must remain faithful. Does the Spirit have anything to do with that? Well, surely He does. He keeps me set apart. He keeps me faithful. But He does it with my cooperation, and He does not do it without a rule of action. Notice, seeing ye purify your souls in obeying the truth, 1 Peter 1:22. Now, whatever I say again that deity may or may not do providentially does not alter or circumvent His rule of action or law whereby persons are made suitable for the Master's service. And however one defines providence and the Holy Spirit's involvement therein, it cannot be a definition that alters the rule of action whereby one is sanctified by the Holy Spirit through the New Testament, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Therefore, we fully accept the Holy Spirit's conclusion that it is the whole, W-H-O-L-E, whole duty of man to fear God and keep His commandments, Ecclesiastes 12:13. Because that's the way I learn my obligations to God. That's how I learn how to discharge them. That's how I know I have discharged them or I have not, whether I need to repent, whether I don't, etc., etc. Now, just here in our study, it would be good to be reminded of the fact that the Holy Spirit did not die for man. Our Lord did. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, to testify to that fact. It was Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the only begotten Son of God, the incarnate Word, who shed His blood for the remission of our sins, not the Holy Spirit. He had no blood to shed. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, wrote, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. I can stay in contact with the blood that cleanses me from sin and cleanse me from my alien sin in the watery grave of baptism as I walk in the light as He is in the light. And that's just another way of saying walking according to the law or the rule of action of the New Testament of Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit, therefore, through His instrument, who teaches us that the blood of Christ was shed for the remission of our sins in the purchasing of the church of Christ, Matthew 26:28 and Acts 20:28. The Holy Spirit instructs us through inspired men how to procure the benefits of the blood of Christ, and therefore to remain under its cleansing power, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Now, there's nothing in the New Testament, I say nothing in the New Testament, that teaches a direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the inward man, listen, to infuse him with godliness or the Christian disposition of mind and character. Paul wrote, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." He didn't stop there. He said, "If," and that's a big little word. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Romans 8:9. Some people don't want to say how here, but how's there, and we'll ask how now. How does one have the Spirit of Christ? If the Spirit of Christ is within a person, he's not going to indwell without a manner or mode of indwelling or a rule of action. You can't find anywhere in the Bible where God ever acts without a rule of action. That's right. Let's see what happens. A rule of action that will not bypass the way man is organized and functions. Paul wrote to the Philippians saying, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ." Philippians 2:5. Well, are you going to let it or not? Are you going to learn the rule? Are you going to read the words? Are you going to know the mind of God? Are you going to submit yourself to it? That's the only way it's going to work. You may want to do it some other way, but you can't do it. You've got to submit yourself to the rule of action. The apostle then instructed the Philippians in humility and meekness as it characterized Christ. Verses 6-9. In verses 12 and 13, the inspired apostle wrote, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now listen, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and do His good pleasure." How? Well, it's without a rule of action. No word involved here at all. The Spirit of Christ is in us as the mind of Christ is in us, and those passages are parallel. The mind of Christ is in us through the instrumentality of the Word of God. The agent used an instrument to keep me what I'm supposed to be. Thereby God works in us to will and do His good pleasure. Of course, He won't do that against your will. He expects you to submit your will to His will, or that rule of action, the perfect law of liberty that makes you think different and act different. You think different as a Christian and act different because you know the mind of Christ. And therefore the Spirit works on you in that way. There is no one alive today who had the Spirit's power and association such as the Apostle Paul and the other apostles did. No one's alive like that. Yet watch Paul concerning his day-to-day walk according to the truth, how he lived the Christian life. He declared that it was his personal responsibility and willpower that kept him within the boundaries of God's rule of action pertaining to his sanctification. He wrote, as the Spirit guided him to write, as an ambassador of the court of heaven, writing part of the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, a part of the sword of the Spirit, part of the whole body of rule of action, he wrote, "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway," 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul did not say that it was a direct work of the Holy Spirit within his inward man to keep under his body. Now, if anyone could have declared such a work of the Holy Spirit, Paul could have. Not a soul on this earth today has what Paul had. But Paul located it in the area of his own responsibility, even with the baptismal measure of power that he had to do what he knew God said one must do to be faithful in the church of the living God. He said, "I keep under my body." He did not say, "The Holy Spirit directly brings my body into subjection." "I bring it into subjection." The question is, in subjection to what? The answer, God's rule of action concerning sanctification. Thus the mind of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, is within the child of the living God as the Word of the living God that pertains to Christian living guides the life of the Christian. You try to separate the sword of the Spirit from the agent that handles it. Just try to do it, see what you get. What it's going to do for you. "Indeed, the Spirit is life because of righteousness," Paul wrote in Romans 8:10. That's simply another way of saying that the Holy Spirit indwells and operates in the Christian through righteousness. Anybody want to deny that? The commandments of God are righteousness. David said, "My tongue shall speak thy word. For all thy commandments are righteousness." Psalms 119:172. But Paul said the Spirit indwells the Christian in that way. That would mean through a rule or a law of action which respects the constitution of the mind the inward man of a person. Therefore, the life offered to man by the Spirit is through the same rule of action that is found in instructive powers of the Word of God. And via that avenue, that rule of action, the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian. Therefore, it's through the Spirit, by His rule or law of action in the New Testament, that we put to death the deeds of the body, Romans 8, verse 13. Through that same avenue or rule of action, the New Testament of the Christ, we sons of God are led by the Spirit of God, Romans 8, verse 14. Indeed, we have received the Spirit of sonship. But it was through a rule of action. We received it exactly the same manner, a rule or law of action, that we received the mind of Christ or the Word of God. I'd like to see you have the mind of Christ without the Word of Christ. Thereby and only thereby does the Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. When a person's spirit, mind, or inward man reviews his life in the light of the Holy Spirit's revelation and receives the testimony of the mind of Christ, that is, the will of Christ, the gospel of Christ, he is so constituted by our Creator in his own makeup as to be able to adjust his life to fit the truth of the gospel, or seeing that he is in harmony with the Spirit's revelation, continue down the pathway of righteousness or the Word of God, the rule of action that makes me what I am in service to God, and you can't do it any other way. Of the Christian dispensation and the New Testament's place therein, the great Isaiah said, "And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it." Isaiah 35:8a. What kind of persons then will walk therein? The prophet answers, "The redeemed shall walk therein." Isaiah 35:9 and b, the latter part of the verse. But what is it in which the redeemed walk? What is it in which the redeemed walk? Remember, Jesus is the way. John chapter 14, 6. We're to walk in the way of the Lord, which way is revealed by the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, and it's revealed only in the New Testament or the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Colossians 1 and verse 14. "From that way we dare not deviate." 2 John 8 through 10. Because we would deviate from the rule of action, the law, the perfect law of liberty. Now, whatever I say again that God does on behalf of man, He does it first, foremost, and always because man obeys the rule of action whereby God extends salvation to him and thereby sanctifies him. God's grace, favor that man does not deserve and cannot merit, rules or reigns through God's commandments or righteousness. But all, again, I say, to understand righteousness, you must know the commandments of God, Romans 5:21. There has to be an avenue or a way or a rule of action so that the favor that saves us can reach us in the way God made us. Has to be. Therefore, God's grace rules through His commandments. No wonder the devil would try to make light of commandment keeping. It's the only way the grace can reach us. It's the only way the Holy Spirit can convert you and convict you and keep you as God wants you to be a Christian. Well, very quickly, the Holy Spirit, let's conclude, does not operate outside or beyond His law of action in convicting, converting, and sanctifying mankind. There's no way, when you begin to look at some of these things, that I'm going to satisfy everybody, and I didn't start out to do so. Anybody that knows me knows never intended to begin with. No way that I would trust the Bible as the Word of God, except that adequate evidence and credible witnesses have confirmed it to be from God, not from men. 1 Thessalonians 5:20. The Word was confirmed, Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. I believe the promise of God, which promise includes the eternal inheritance, it belongs only to Christians. In Ephesians 2, 13, Paul tells Christians, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I don't expect everybody to believe this. I think, therefore, that I can trust the promises of God found only in the Word of God, in that rule of action, which is the New Testament, because the Holy Spirit's proven it to be the Word of God, and I don't rest upon a bunch of figments of somebody's fermented imagination, but upon the infallible, the inerrant, the all-sufficient, and final revelation of God to man. I do not believe that this passage pertains to something the Holy Spirit does directly to a Christian's inward man or human spirit to enable or empower one by the Holy Spirit personally indwelling in him. We have already established that in conviction, conversion, and sanctification, the Holy Spirit operates to accomplish this threefold task through His rule of action or law designed to accomplish us. And this implies man's cooperation. Until he became a Christian, God's face, as it was turned from man. Having become a Christian, God's face is turned toward man. Now watch. It tells us that because of one's obedience to the truth, God views that person as a child, a pure person, A saved person, a reconciled person, a justified person, a child, I say again, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and not one who is alienated from Him. And God then deals with us as people not alienated, but reconciled. But He does it through the same body of truth or sword of the Spirit. Paul wrote, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Romans 8:31. Through His attributes, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, etc., God is able to will and work on behalf of His children, the church, as they seek to bring every thought into subjection to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. As Paul wrote to Timothy, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His." And with that great comforting statement in the confirmed Word of the living God, I rest upon the great promises that God knows who I am and knows my heart and knows I'm in harmony with His rule of action that involves me living the Christian life. And it's obvious that the seal of which Paul speaks here is that a faithful child of God never has to be concerned about being forgotten or overlooked by God. And we sing a song sometimes saying, "Remember me." He knows whom the blood of the Lamb covers. He knows who is saved. The conclusion Christians should draw from this is seen in the following words of Paul. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 15:58. Now this is how one's righteous or faithful before God. Revelation 2:10. "It is according to the rule of action established by God to sanctify the child of God." John 17:17.